Judges chapter 3, we read the first four verses. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, that dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Last Thursday evening, we were considering the latter section of chapter 2, verses 14 to the end. First, we looked at the anger of the Lord against Israel. It was not that the Almighty ceased to protect them. It was much more than that. His hand was actually against them. And that just shows the depths into which they had sunk. Not just that the Almighty ceased to protect them, but his hand was now against them. Then we came on to verses 16 to 18, where the judges were introduced in a general way. No one specifically mentioned at that point. And I said that the verses which were before us then were much like a foreword in a book, that which just briefly tells us what the book is about. These judges were raised up just one man at a time for a specific work, and the Lord was with them in their task. Doesn't say that the Lord was with Israel, but the Lord was with the particular judge who was in office. And it was in this way, and in this way only, that the tribes of Israel at this time knew anything of deliverance from their enemies. At a human level, under God, it was all attributed to the judge. But their blessings only lasted during the lifetime of that particular judge. When the judge died, Israel resorted to worse sin and idolatry than their previous generation. They would not cease from their stubborn way, states verse 19 of that chapter. And I said last time, if it had not been for these judges which God raised up from time to time, the record which covers the 400 years or thereabouts of Israel's history at this period would have been dark indeed. In the raising up of these men at strategic points in Israel's history, I said that an ongoing principle is set forth. Namely, that both in God's providential dealings in human government and as in his sovereign ordering of the church, as and when there is necessity to have a special instrument to accomplish his purposes or to bring about God's secret will, God will, as in the days of the judges, have his man on the scene for the specific task. That applies in his governmental dealings amongst nations, and it applies in his sovereign overruling in the church. So from this point, we now move into chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. The Lord left these nations, certain ones. There were two reasons why God left certain nations. One, to use them as a means of chastising Israel in their waywardness. Two, that through the many battles which would ensue, consequent upon those nations being left, the current Israelites might learn the skills of war. The rising generation would have known nothing of the battles in which their fathers were engaged under Joshua and Caleb and so on. Well, this may appear strange, but such are the governmental overrulings of Almighty God. All the nations of the earth are in God's hands. Those nations of which we read this evening in our short reading, those heathen Canaanites, they were as much in God's hands as were his people Israel, but in a different sense. All the nations of the earth are in God's hands at all times. They always have been, and they always will be. He raiseth up one, and he putteth down. Nations may war the one against the other, but he that sitteth in the heavens is in control. And through what is happening at any particular time in human history, Almighty God has a purpose. And this is exactly why certain heathen nations were left in Israel's day. God had a reason for it. True it was that these heathen nations had an inbuilt hatred of Israel. But this was more on account of Israel's God than the people themselves. But as long as these heathen nations existed, they were a means in God's hands of punishing his people if they were disobedient to his laws. With all their hatred, these Philistines, Hittites, Amorites, and so on, with all their hatred, they could do nothing unless the unseen, all-controlling hand of God moved them so to do. And when this happened, then these nations would move into action. That hatred would flare up. But little did they know that they were being used as the instruments of the true and living God to bring chastisement upon his people. As far as they were concerned, here arose an opportunity, and they could vent their hatred and venom upon these people. But it was God that was behind the whole thing, although they didn't realize it. And in this way, you see, even the wrath of these heathen nations was made to praise him. When the degree of chastisement was accomplished according to God's will, the wrath of those nations would again be bridled. This is one of the meanings of that verse 10 in Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. Biblical history because it is totally different to secular history. Totally different. Human historians always write from man's point of view. Indeed, they can do no other. They can only write as they see and as they experience a thing. Scripture, however, sees Almighty God as King over all the earth. And so it's written from an entirely different perspective. He sits supreme, reigning over the heathen, and all men, though they know it not. The Lord left these nations. We read here in this chapter, the Lord left them. Now, it was not that the wheels of fortune had revolved in their favor. It was not that which had come about through the chances of war, and these heathen had got the better of the Israelites. It certainly was not, as some might say, that these heathen nations were lucky. A word which a Christian should never use. Christians should never be heard to speak of luck or of being lucky. There is no such thing. And it ill becomes a Christian to allow such a word to escape their lips. Because we are linked to a sovereign God who orders and controls. There is no luck with the Almighty or with his people. God in his sovereignty, he saw to it that a few of those Canaanites were left. He foresaw that they would be needed yet. They would be needed to be instruments in his hand to bring punishment upon Israel. Oh, how true are the words of Psalm 36 and verse 6. The judgments of the Lord are a great deep. The command of God, as we well know, the command of God to Israel was to drive out and to put down all these heathen nations within the various territories which had been allotted to them. They were commanded of God to put them down. What is more, if they were obedient, Almighty God would be their helper in this. But those tribes were not obedient. They put down some, but they formed leagues with others, as we have seen in previous sermons. Well, that is the aspect of man's responsibility. They were commanded of God to put down these nations, but they didn't do it. That's the aspect of man's responsibility. So we could say that those nations existed in the promised land because man had failed. That would be true. But that's only one aspect. The God of heaven foresaw Israel's apostasy and waywardness. In this and in many other things, he knew that Israel would prove to be disobedient. And so, he left those nations. And although in many instances they were greatly depleted, nevertheless, according to his planning, when the time arose, the Almighty strengthened them again, so that at the appointed time they could do his bidding. Although, of course, as I said before, they had no idea that this was their function. And that is the aspect of divine sovereignty. in such action as this, it is not that God permits men and nations to act in this way. He ordains it. It's not that God permits it. The overall picture is that he ordains it. God ordained that there should be some left. These nations, they had no desire whatsoever of serving the God of heaven. Quite the reverse, in fact. They themselves acted for their own reasons, as they thought. Yet in it, they were accomplishing the purposes of God. They can understand, and we can understand, God using his own people to do his will. But to call unregenerate men to do his bidding, some cannot accept. There are Christians who cannot accept this. They can understand that God will call his own people to do a certain work. They can't understand that Almighty God should cause the unregenerate. But this is a very, very narrow view of the eternal God. In fact, it is a totally erroneous view. God's creatures, though they be rebels and enemies, do not cease to be his subjects. They're still his subjects. They may have no will whatsoever to obey Almighty God, but he has not lost the right to use them, and to use them for whatever purpose he pleases. And in this, in God overruling and ordaining and ordering the whole thing, in this, man's free will is in no way repressed. The people concerned are doing that which they intend to do. These Canaanites, in oppressing the children of Israel, they were exerting their own will. They wanted to do it. But in doing it unconsciously, they were acting as agents in accomplishing the purposes of God. These Canaanites, as they oppressed and fought against the tribes of Israel from time to time, which they did, they took pleasure in an opportunity for revenge. Yet it was Almighty God delivering Israel into their hands for a time in chastisement for their backsliding. Excuse me. This is something which we must all understand and come to terms with, brethren and sisters, that God has a place in his plans for even the wicked, and in so doing, they do not realize it, but they praise him. They're doing his bidding. He has a place in his plans for the wicked to praise him. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4 we read, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil." All made for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. You see, those Canaanites were all marked out for destruction. The tribes of Israel were to deal ruthlessly with them. None were to be spared. But in this, Israel failed. And so, as it stated, the Lord left these nations to prove Israel. By Israel's failure, yes, by their failure, the Lord provided the means for their chastisement. Can you see that? By their failure to wipe out those Canaanites, in the overruling sovereignty of God, God provided the very means for their punishment. It is a fact, though it is rarely appreciated, that a believer who disregards God's word and does that which he or she pleases is supplying the very means for their own correction. Let me repeat that. A believer who disregards God's word and does that which he or she pleases is supplying the very means for their own ultimate correction. This is clearly stated by Jeremiah in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to these divinely inspired words. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Christians who forsake the word of God, who disregard much of its teaching, and have no fear in doing this, they're picking a rod for their own back. They are picking the rod for their own back. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, says the scripture, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Their own wickedness will, in God's hands, be the very thing which will ultimately be used to correct them. How many a backsliding parent who, in consequence of their backsliding, has set such a poor example to their children, and in later life they have had the living sorrow of witnessing the life of a profligate son or of a wayward daughter. Have we not all seen those who have wasted so much of their prime years in an easy come, easy go manner? I've seen it, so have you. They did not apply themselves. As soon as they had a sixpence, it was spent. They had but scant thought of the future, making no provision for later years, and so they've ended their days in poverty. Days which could have been very much alleviated by greater diligence in younger life. You see, it's a disregard again of the fourth commandment. They failed to labor that for which man was created. Oh, beloved, how important, how serious, I say, a matter life is. Oh, how important, how serious a matter it is, that life which has been given to us. Not always, of course, but oftentimes, what problems and difficulties we have had to face and go through, which, if traced back, they were problems of our own making, probably none of us are exempt in this. We've had to face many a problem and difficulty, which I say have traced back the problems of our own making. If we as believers fail in obedience to God, make no mistake about it, He will leave Canaanites in our lives. If we fail in obedience to God, He'll leave Canaanites in our lives. The very way of our self-pleasing will backfire on us, and we shall be made to eat of the fruit of our own devices. Very searching scripture is that. It's often quoted, seldom explained. Eat the fruit of our own devices. Something which we've devised. We'll eat the fruit of it. Our brethren and sisters, a successful Christian life, by that I mean a life which is to the glory of God, it can only be achieved by one way. And just one single word gives the answer. Obedience. Obedience. That is the preeminent requirement of the Christian. It is expressed so succinctly by the preacher as he closes his book, the book of the preacher, the book of the Ecclesiastes. And the last verse of that book is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The conclusion of the whole matter of a Christian life. Hear the conclusion, he says. What is it? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that concludes it. That says it all. Fear God and keep His commandments. All summed up by one word, obedience. The Christian commences his life, does he not? By obeying the gospel. That's how we commence. Obedience to the gospel. Then he immediately becomes a new creature. From then on, he is to walk in the path of God's commandments. Those who know of the gospel and of God's way of salvation yet fail to respond, who hear the gospel, who know the way of salvation, yet fail to respond, who when the preaching of the word commands them to repent and believe the message, yet they turn away, refusing so great salvation, they are termed in Colossians 3 and verse 6, the children of disobedience. Those who turn away from the gospel and refuse God's salvation, they are termed the children of disobedience. Concerning such, the Lord says in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He abode not in the truth. There is no truth in him. Disobedient. It was the downfall of Lucifer. No truth in him. Disobedient. Scripture says he abode not in the truth. But just as this sums up the great adversary, the father, so does it correctly describe his children, the disobedient. You're of your father, the devil. Hence that word already quoted from Colossians 3, children of disobedience. However, when a person is born again of God's Holy Spirit, they have obeyed the gospel and they become a child of God, they are of their Father which is in heaven. And such are called upon to be obedient children, not fashioning themselves according to their former lusts, or it means not fashioning themselves according to their former manner of life, but as he which hath called them is holy, so are they to be holy in all manner of conversation. That is, in whatever situation or whosoever company they are in. In all manner of conversation. Doesn't matter where they are, whose company they're in, that is to be their manner of life. And sad as it is, yet it is true that this is not always the case. God's children can be disobedient, very disobedient. And in this, not one of us, no, not one of us can plead not guilty. In the natural, when a child has done wrong and disobeyed their parents, if they come and say, "Sorry, I will not do that again," then are they forgiven? If, however, next week the same thing happens, indeed that child is habitually disobeying them, then the parent, if true to parenthood, and desiring the good of the child, those parents will discipline. And the discipline will be such as fits the crime. No softly, softly approach. The discipline will be such as fits the crime. And this is precisely the manner in which God deals with his children. When we fail and do wrong, which we all do, if we quickly come to our Heavenly Father and say, as did the prodigal, "Father, I have sinned. I have done wrong. In what I have done or what I said, I was not being governed by thy word. I was acting in the flesh. I was disobedient." Then, because of the work of the Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father will abundantly pardon. And it'll be immediate. John 1, chapter 1, verse 9, is a faithful promise. It is an irrevocable promise. It's written to believers. It's to the child of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, however, on the morrow, and indeed constantly do the same, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, habitually going our own way and acting as we please, then it is hypocrisy to keep coming to God in so-called confession. Better not to do it. That is continuing in sin that grace may abound. And this God forbids in Romans 6 and verse 1. To continue that grace might abound. To go on and say, "Yes, well, God's a gracious God. He's a forgiving God." And to trade on it. Hypocrisy. It's forbidden. And in such cases as this, God will take action, just as he did with Israel. With them, it was the very people whom they should have cut off that he used in chastisement. And this has been repeated again and again and again, dear ones, down through the history, in the lives of believers. Friendship with ungodly people, which was having an adverse influence upon a life of holiness, but it was never severed. At length, God uses that very thing to chastise. That same ungodly person is used by God to do us much harm. This, of course, is not the only way of chastisement. As one old writer stated, God has a quiver full of many arrows. He who is the sovereign ruler of the universe can never be in need of weapons. How true that is, but how solemn. Now, all that has been before us concerning the chastisement of a true believer, and I emphasize, a true believer, all that I have said concerning the chastisement of a true believer does not mean that it affects eternal security. The terms and promises of the everlasting covenant will never be broken. But God reserves the right to afflict and to put us into the furnace. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Dross and tin. Tin, an inferior metal. God says, speaking to his people now, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. Beloved, God has saved us for his glory. It was his purpose in saving me and in saving you. It was for his glory. It was that our lives might yield gold, silver, and precious stones, not dross and tin. And this is the purpose of chastisement, to remove that dross and that inferior tin. This sermon can be summed up in no better way than by using the words of the psalmist in Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89 and verse 31 onwards we read, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone forth out of my lips. So I trust that this word may be of help and blessing to us all, for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 489, again in Christian hymn, in hymns of faith, 489. My gracious God, Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 489. Gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Thy sacred word, for its solemn teaching, but how glad we are to have it. We thank Thee, our God, for those examples which are given to us in Holy Scripture, the way in which Thou hast dealt with people in long centuries past, and all recorded for our learning. And how that through their disobedience and folly, they were but providing the instrument of their future chastisement. Oh, what a lesson indeed for us to learn. We pray that Thou wilt seal this word to every heart, and that we might live in the good of it. And despite all the chastening, however sore it might be, we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness, that Thou wilt never break Thy covenant regarding our eternal salvation. Nevertheless, our eternal salvation was with the view to living a life to Thy glory. So we may well expect punishment if as disobedient children we fail. So now as we disperse, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy love, O God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us this night and evermore. Amen. Amen.